Good evening, church, and welcome back to our Wednesday night study of Christian theology. For quite a while now, we've been studying soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation, and we've walked through the salvation and its order, and we've come to the final aspect of salvation of which we're going to study, that is the doctrine of assurance. I think this is very practical and needed because there are so many genuine Christians that struggle with doubt. They struggle with whether or not they can be assured of their faith. And on the other hand, there are many of those who profess Christianity, those who are confident of their salvation, and really shouldn't be. And that is a sad truth. So one thing I want to talk about in the beginning of this study is the reality of assurance. The reality of assurance. There are two historic obstacles to genuine assurance. One is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church believes and teaches that assurance of one's faith is not possible. That assurance of one's salvation is not possible to be granted. And some have argued that with the Protestant Reformation, that the key doctrine was not justification by faith alone, but the key biblical doctrine that was recovered and perhaps made the Roman Catholic Church the most mad and the most concerned was that the Reformers taught that one could have genuine assurance of their salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And then on the other hand, besides this Roman Catholic denial that one can be assured of their faith, there is what is called Protestant antinomianism. Antinomianism means against the law or contrary to the law. And it teaches that assurance might be had by an individual who has professed faith in Christ, who has believed only temporarily, but that now possesses no holiness in life, no following of the law of God, no desire to continue in their obedience, to continue in the faith and repentance. And so it is contrary to real biblical assurance, which we talked about last week, goes along with the perseverance of the saints rather than just the preservation of the saints. So in speaking of this reality of assurance, we recognize that a person can be truly assured by genuine belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writing to Christians says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you hear that? Not just that you might have eternal life, but that you might know that you have it, that you might be assured that you have this eternal life. He writes that to those who have believed in the name of the Son of God. So a person can be truly assured of their salvation. And John lets us know, and 1 John is a great place for us to go and examine ourselves to make sure that we do know. But on the other hand, a person may be falsely assured. So a person might have a true assurance of their salvation because they are truly saved. But a person who is not saved may have a false assurance of their salvation. And the Bible warns us of that possibility as well. In Job chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, he writes, "Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed. His trust is a spider's web." So here he talks about someone who has forgotten God, someone who is godless. And yet they have hope, they have confidence, they have trust. But it is this trust, this confidence, this hope that will be severed. It is no stronger than a spider's web, he says. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 22 and 23, these are some of the most haunting verses in all of the Bible, I believe. He says, on that day, many will say to me, this is Jesus speaking, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, well, I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here are people who thought they were saved, but who will find out on the day of judgment that they were not, in fact, saved. How could people be so deceived? Well, first of all, they're deceived because they have a wicked heart that deceives them. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So he may be falsely assured because he is deceived by his wicked, lying heart. More than that, a person may be falsely assured because he is deceived by his own pride. He has a pride and a confidence and a boast in himself that's not found in the Lord. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He's lying to himself because the reality is that he's nothing, but his lie that he believes is that he is something. He's more than what he really is. He is not anything. We remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the publican, as it is sometimes called. And you can remember the pride that is found in the Pharisee as he stands alone from other people that might defile him. And he talks to the Lord. Well, he talks about in the presence of God, about himself really, saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people, that I do this and do that and do that. I fast twice a week, you know, and I'm not like, as he looks down his nose at the Pharisee over there, I mean, at the publican over there, I'm not like this tax collector. So he's deceived by his own pride, because at the end of that story, Jesus says, I tell you that one of those people went to his house that day justified, and it was not the Pharisee, but it was the tax collector who had no pride, who emptied himself, and who couldn't even look up to heaven as he stood away from about his head before other people and prayed to God, have mercy on me, a sinner, O Lord, beating his chest as he prayed. A person, thirdly, may be falsely assured because he is deceived by false teaching of some kind. The Bible warns us over and over again about false teachers and false apostles and false Christ, those who might lie to us. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 7 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. So here a person is having confidence in something they've been taught, that is, they've been lied to, they've been wronged, and so their belief is a false one. Their assurance and confidence in this belief is empty, and it does not save. The gospel they claim to have believed is no gospel. It is a false gospel. It's not good news. It will only bring destruction to them. And then fourthly, a person may be falsely assured because he is deceived by his own carnality. He is deceived by his own flesh. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Let's not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So he's saying, don't think you can live like the devil and not reap those things which you have sown. You don't think you can live in accordance with the flesh and not reap that which is according to the flesh. You can't reap the Spirit if you sow the flesh. Well, having talked about the reality of genuine assurance, as well as the reality of false assurance, let's look at then the roots of the assurance of our salvation. And we're going to see three primary roots of our salvation. Our salvation is rooted, first of all, in gospel promises. Listen to Paul in Romans 8 as he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And this is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no one. No one can bring a charge that will stick. No one can bring an accusation that will land on the elect of God. For it is God who justified. If God has declared them righteous, God has banged his gavel as the judge of the universe and declared them righteous. Who is to condemn, he says? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul is having such confidence, such assurance, such a boast, not because of himself. He knows he's guilty. He knows that Satan could accuse him if he was standing on his own. But the fact is that God is justifying him by his faith in Christ. And Christ died for him. And Christ is raised for him. And Christ is interceding for him at the right hand of the Father. And because of that, he can boast. He's assured. All of his assurance is in Christ. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That Jesus himself is our great and sympathetic high priest, and he has gone not into the Holy of Holies that is made in with hands. He has gone into the Holy of Holy of heaven. And he has taken not the blood of bulls and goats, but he has taken his own precious blood there. And he's gone there, and he is seated in the Holy of Holies itself, in the very presence of God. He doesn't have to go once a year. He doesn't have to make any sacrifices for his own sin, for he was sinless and holy, undefiled and blameless. And because of that, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have a rope that is connected to God's throne in the Holy of Holies and is connected to us here on earth, and his name is Christ. A sure and a steadfast anchor. Our hope is in the gospel. As such, Hebrews 7:22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. He speaks better word than the blood of Abel. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. We've been sealed by the Spirit of God. We're rooted not in the gospel promises only, but also in the evidences of grace. That in the believer, there will be evidence that the grace of God is upon him. 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps God's commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. He has given up his Spirit, and we obey his commandments because we abide in him. And that's how we know that Jesus abides in us, and us in him, is by this Spirit, this Holy Spirit, and our obedience to his commandments. 1 John 2:1. And I want to reiterate how much 1 John is a help to those who are doubting and how they need to examine themselves in accordance with 1 John. It will help you know whether you're truly saved or not. if we keep his commandments. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Do you hear the assurance there? It's not that just that we've come to know him, it's how we can know that we have come to know him. And by keeping his commandments, we know that we've come to know him. Also, if we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. But we know, we have assurance, we have confidence that we have passed out of death and into life. How? If we love the brothers, if we love other Christians. We want to be around other Christians. We want to worship with other Christians. We want the accountability of other Christians. We're encouraged by other Christians. If we despise Christians, if we separate ourselves from the church, if we isolate ourselves, then there is a question mark. There's no assurance there. If our love produces action, again, 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Little children, John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. How might we have confidence before God? Well, we can't have it if our heart keeps condemning us. But God is able to reassure our hearts, and he is greater than our hearts. And if we're loving in word, not word only, but also in deed and in truth, then he's able to reassure our hearts. So, the roots of our assurance are gospel promises, are evidence of God's grace in our life. The roots of our assurance are also the witness of the Holy Spirit, which we mentioned earlier. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 16 speaks of the Spirit. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit, he bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. He gives witness to that. And we as Christians, through the Spirit, recognize the fatherhood of God over our lives. And we come and approach God as Father. That we've been adopted as his sons through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is to assure us not only of our sonship, as we see in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, an heir of the inheritance. This adoption of the sonship is not something that God is going to change his mind about. He's not going to cast us off or disown us in some way. But the Holy Spirit, he assures us of this sonship, and he assures us through understanding in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things that are freely given us by God. We don't have the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand, not as the natural man, but at the spiritual man, we might understand the things of God. For the natural man does not discern the things of God. He cannot discern them. But we are who are spiritual have an understanding. There are really three roots here: gospel promises, evidences of grace, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. And these three roots are all necessary, really, for us. For when we have, when we neglect the first, that is, when we look just at for evidences of grace and the witness of the Spirit, but do not rely on the promises of the gospel that come to us, that's legalism. It's trying to find assurance without loving Christ, without believing Christ, without trusting Christ, without putting our hope in Christ. If we neglect the second, if we see no evidences of grace in our life, and that's the sort of easy believism, the sort of antinomianism that I was talking about before. The one who has professed faith and received with joy, but in a time of trial, in a time of persecution, in a time of temptation, has fallen away and no longer walks in accordance with these things. No desire to pursue holiness or obey the law of God. That's an easy believism. And that person can't be assured of their salvation. If we then neglect the witness of the Holy Spirit, we fall into some sort of rationalism. So we want to be rooted in gospel promises, in the evidences of grace, in the witness of the Spirit in our life. Having talked then about the reality of assurance and the roots of assurance, let's look thirdly at the rigors of assurance. And we've been following along with what the Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, also the Westminster Confession, what they teach about assurance. Here, the rigors of assurance, it says in the confession, this infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that it is always fully experienced alongside faith. But true believers may wait a long time and struggle with many difficulties before obtaining it. What are we saying? We're saying that if you are assailed by doubts, it doesn't mean you're not necessarily a Christian. That genuine Christians may struggle with doubt and may struggle for some time to find the assurance of their salvation. It doesn't mean that they weren't saved when they even obtain it. It also doesn't mean that if you doubt your salvation, that you must not have salvation. For genuine believers have doubted. John the Baptist doubted whether Jesus was the Christ at times. He had times of doubt, and genuine Christians are often assailed by moments of weakness, by moments of doubt, which moves us from the rigors of assurance to the responsibility to seek assurance. Genuine believers need to seek this assurance. We're called in the Bible to seek this assurance, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we're in the faith. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. For this very reason, make every effort, hear that? Make every effort, be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And then he goes on to say, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. The genuine believer who seeks assurance will find assurance in Christ. Make your calling and election sure. Let's just point to the fact that it assumes that you can do that. It assumes that you can make your calling and your election sure. So we want genuine believers to be assured of their salvation because this is helpful in helping them live the Christian life. They're constantly plagued with this doubt, then it will be hard for them to move past this lack of assurance. On the other hand, we want those who are confident, we want those who are assured falsely to have their eyes awakened, their pride crushed, to look to Christ genuinely and not to have this kind of false assurance. What are some reasons then? Lastly, what are some reasons that we as genuine Christians may lack assurance? One is a general negligence. Again, these come from the confession. We might be generally negligent in making our calling and election sure. We might be generally negligent in not pursuing holiness. We may be negligent in not being sanctified by these ordinary means of grace, not praying, not reading our Bible, not attending corporate worship, neglecting the table of the Lord. There might be a general negligence there. There also might be a special sin. We may be entrapped in some way and can't seem to find victory and are in a battle, in a struggle with a repeated sort of sin that we continue to have a foothold in our life and can't seem to get rid of, some sort of addiction, some sort of special temptation that we might battle with. And for that reason, because we continue to live in this way, we might lack assurance. We also might lack assurance because of a sudden temptation, something that has never tempted us before, but all of a sudden, a sin that comes out of nowhere that is a temptation. We fall into some grievous sort of sin, perhaps. For instance, in David's life, we know that David was a man after God's own heart. But in the time in which he was unrepentant, in the time that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had not confessed that sin, had not repented of that sin, who was guilty of the murder of Uriah the Hittite, then it should come as no surprise that he might have no assurance of salvation and been miserable in that time of sin. Genuine Christians ought to lack assurance during those times of habitual sin. And what's sad so often is that those who are continuing to walk in unrepentant sin often continue to boast about the genuineness of their faith and their salvation, when the reality is that they should have a question mark at the very least. I'm not saying that they aren't saved, but they can surely have very little assurance and ought to be assailed by doubts until they confess and repent. And then fourthly, because of God's sovereign withdrawal. And this is one of those things the confession talks about, and I think is certainly right, that sometimes we have seasons in our life of real dryness that we can't explain. Sometimes prayer is easy. Sometimes reading the Bible is easy. We have a real revival of soul, and we ought to pursue these duties all times, but there are some times when they are precisely that, they're duties. It's like dragging ourselves up to, you know, to exercise or to eat right, and it just may seem loathsome, these activities to us, and there's a real dryness, and we can't. It seems like our prayers are not going past the ceiling. It seems like we're getting nothing out of these things. And for some reason, God has sovereignly veiled himself from us. And we don't know why, and we can't explain it. And we may never know why this time is. But we must trust in those times. We must trust that God is not moved. We must trust in Christ even when we don't feel Him. We don't feel His nearness. We don't experience emotionally some of these things that we have in the past. So those are some reasons why we may lack assurance. But we need to root this assurance in the promises of the gospel, that we've been saved by Christ along the basis of Christ Himself. And what we need to trust is not that we were good enough. We're not trusting that we cried enough. We're not trusting that we prayed the right prayer. We're not trusting in our walk from the pew down to the front. We're not trusting in our baptism. We're trusting that Christ and His death and His atonement was good enough to save us, and that Christ not only died, but that He rose again, and that Christ is now interceding for us, and Christ has sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and that we are able then to confidently approach the throne of God, our Father, and His throne with confidence because we know that we've been loved by Him. We've received His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until next time, I pray that you have complete assurance and that you make your calling and election sure. Go in His grace.